9, verses 28 to verse 36. And the event, which is called the Transfiguration. And this event, if you like, this occurrence, this happening in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, is called the Transfiguration. Another word that could be used is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis means to change into another form. Luke uses a word which means altered or becomes different. And of course, this event, this transfiguration, had such an effect on the three disciples who witnessed it. We read, of course, in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 14 to 18, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven. We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we read in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 14, we read this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we read there in verse 28, and it came to pass an 8 days after these sayings, and this gap that we read of here shows a logical sequence from the sayings in the previous verses. And then we have, of course, this wonderful experience that the Lord has on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it tells us there that the three disciples that went up with him, Peter, John and James, they go up the mountain with the Lord. The other, the other nine are left below. And people have thought that these three, Peter, James and John, are thought as to be the most intimate of his followers. And there were three occasions when these three were special witnesses to special events. Firstly, of course, there is the Transfiguration, where the three of them are with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the raising of Jairus' daughter. And there is, of course, they were there with the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it tells us there that the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew or went up into a mountain to pray. A major turning point was approaching in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read there, don't we, that Jesus went up to pray. And there, in prayer, before his Father, he would pour out his heart to his Father in prayer. And in a sense, we could think of the transfiguration of what happens is the answer to his prayer to his Father. But what an encouragement it is to us to pray. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was sinless, felt the need to pray, then we who are far from perfect and are sinful, surely there is a need for us to pray. And it is an encouragement, isn't it? If we were to say, to stop now and just go round the meeting, how has the Lord answered your prayers in the last 24 hours? And you would answer. How has the Lord answered your prayers in your family? And you would answer. And we could go on and on and on. We could spend the rest of this evening, through the night, just sharing how the Lord has graciously answered our prayers. Sometimes those answers come in very unexpected ways. But they come. And what a blessing it is. And what a wonderful thing it is as well that the Lord is listening to all our prayers. We may think, well, the Lord's not interested in this little bit of my life or this little bit of this person's life. But he is. There is nothing too trivial. And there's nothing too major that we cannot bring there before the throne of grace in prayer. We can pray for all sorts of situations. We can pray for all sorts of occasions. We can pray for all sorts of people. You know, it is a lifetime's ministry, isn't it? As prayer. Now some have commented that the transfiguration was the highest point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or should I say the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people have actually tried to identify the mountain on which this took place. And people come up with all sorts of different mountains and different reasons why there are. And those that think it's somewhere else give reasons why it couldn't have been there. And so on and so forth. Some people say it is Mount Tabor. But on the top of Mount Tabor, there was a city on that mountain. So it would seem unlikely that the Lord Jesus Christ would go there. Because it tells us, doesn't it, that he went up the mountain to pray. He wanted to be alone with his three disciples. Some people will believe it could be Mount Herbal. That's about 8,000 feet high, I'm told. Some say it's Mount Jebel Jermal in Galilee. But wherever it is, the important thing is what took place, not the location. The location, in a sense, is immaterial. You could spend a whole lifetime, you could probably write a book on where it took place. And to be honest, it doesn't edify you one little bit. Because it's not where it took place, it's what took place and the significance of what took place. And we are not told precisely where it is in the scriptures. But what is evident is the glory of Christ's outstanding deity. As I said earlier, transfigured means metamorphosized. In other words, a complete change of form, a complete change of appearance. Someone said it wasn't so much as being altered, but being rendered. It uses that word there, glistering, white, verse 29. His raiment was white and glistering. Of course, the word is glistening. Another word we could use would be dazzling. Perhaps you've looked up, well, I'll give you an example. We've just been given some new torches for night work at Beachy Head. And they are 4,000 lumens. Now, I don't know too much about this, but I know it's powerful. And I was playing around with it the other night, and I did what it told me to do, to bring on the full light, and it just really blinded me. Dazzling. And you know what it's like when you look at the sun, isn't it? How long can you? You just can't do it, can you? The sun is so bright and so dazzling to the eye. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, glistening, dazzling. And even his clothes were affected. I think it's Matthew's gospel tells us. And this is verse 2, 17, verse 2, Matthew. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Gosh, what a sight that must have been. What a wonderful sight. And his raiment was as white as the light. And it tells us here that he was joined, if you like, by two individuals. And behold, there talked with him two men. And that was Moses, of course, and Elijah. They come to him. And Moses would come as the representative, if you like, of the law. And Elijah would come as the representative of the prophets. And they both acknowledged and they both recognized the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized him as of him to whom the law and the prophets testified. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Someone described this scene as possibly the greatest Bible conference ever heard on earth. Not that anyone heard it, of course, because the disciples were asleep and there was nobody else there. But Moses and Elijah appeared in bodily form, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses and Elijah were also surrounded with the heavenly brightness. They appeared, it says there in verse 31, they appeared in glory and they speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they speak to the Lord concerning his decease, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that word there, decease, means exodus, or way out, or departure. Now the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer a peculiar form or type of death. And the nature of his death, and the circumstances of his death, and of course the necessity of his death. The word also, deceased there, can also mean going out or going away from. And Peter uses the same word in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 when he says, moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. There, of course, Peter is speaking of his own forthcoming death. And also they're referring here and they're speaking to the Lord. This is Moses, of course, and Elijah. They're talking about to the Lord about the Lord's death, but also his resurrection and his ascension. But he must suffer and he must die in Jerusalem. And surely, As the Lord Jesus Christ, remember he's perfect man and perfect God, never committed any sin and would continue not to commit any sin, was going to go to a cross and be tortured and scourged before the cross. He was going to be put on that cross. He was going to be exposed to public humiliation, to extreme pain physically, but also the sheer agony of as the Lord would pour all the wrath of his anger and wrath against the sins of his people on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what was ahead of him. And this experience now that the Lord Jesus Christ has on the mountaintop with the transfiguration was surely a source of comfort and a source of blessing to him. And it says there, which he should accomplish, that he would fulfill the ministry that he had come down for there in Jerusalem. You know, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was unique because his death was the subject of prophecy and the event upon which the salvation of his people was dependent. Our salvation, thankfully, does not rest and does not depend upon our changeable and our subjective spiritual condition. Our salvation rests solely upon God's eternal plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time, we discover that Peter, James and John are asleep. It seems not only were they weren't just having a nap. They tell us here that they were, in verse 30, they were heavy with sleep. They're in a deep sleep. And these same disciples did exactly the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. They couldn't stay awake during Christ's glorification. And neither could they stay awake at his time of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, they did awake before the vision was over. They awake to see the Lord and the two heavenly celestial messengers. They would have seen the radiating glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it was for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. It was indeed a special blessing to view this sight. And also the facility that was given to them to recognize the two heavenly beings as Moses and Elijah. It tells us, doesn't it, verse 33, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. The Spirit of God had given him that information. There's no way he would have recognized what Moses looked like, or indeed what Elijah looked like. We don't know exactly how this identification was revealed to Peter, but it was. All we need to know again is that they, Peter first, and they recognize them. And Peter is the one who speaks. He seems to have a reputation for speaking first and perhaps thinking later. But do remember, he's just woken up from a deep sleep. And I'm sure you've had the same when you suddenly woken up from a deep sleep And there's something going on. It just takes a bit of time, doesn't it, to focus on and think, what's happening here? But Peter did see, and somehow had some understanding of the privilege that was his, and the other two, of course, and the potential blessing of being in such exalted company. And of course, he wants it to continue. And that's what he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. What they're going to do is make three tabernacles. They're shelters or booths. So that Moses, Elijah, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ can stay there on the mountain. And there those three disciples will have the pleasure, the privilege, and the blessing of serving them. He only suggests to build shelters for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Moses, and indeed for Elijah. He doesn't ask or seek to build one for himself or for the other two disciples. And basically what Peter wants, and you can understand this, I'm sure, he wants to remain forever in the heavenly company. That's how he would like it to be. Sadly, what Peter was desiring was the glory without the suffering. He, at that time, and like so many, live on the level of self-serving and not self-losing. And surely that is the key in a true servant of God. They cease to be self-serving and they become self-losing. And so you can see it's a sort of a somewhat, although he may have thought of these of this intention, a somewhat selfish suggestion about having these three shelters built. Indeed, when you look at the logistics, they're actually a foolish one, probably. Where were the means to build them? To build these shelters? Even if branches and shrubbery were available, they would take time to build. And they would not give that much protection. Sadly, Peter had not taken to heart what Jesus had been speaking to them about the cross and what was to come. And notice that Peter's question there in verse 33 didn't get an answer. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. The Lord Jesus Christ did not respond to Peter's statement. And it's not always necessary to respond to a foolish remark. But now comes the cloud, and now comes fear. And as the cloud descends, the disciples become fearful. The disciples are alarmed. It's just possible, of course, that the cloud at this time suddenly hid the Lord Jesus Christ from their sight, thus making them frightened. And the Lord himself, he now fully accepts the way of suffering and death in order to carry out the divine plan of salvation. And the heavenly messengers depart. Moses and Elijah leave. The cloud was used, of course, as a means for Elijah and Moses to be taken away from this earthly scene and return to heaven. And Jesus, in a sense, returns now to his state of his earthly state of humiliation. And then we have this wonderful testimony of the Father. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The testimony of the Father. He gives his approval to his Son's self-surrender. The Father, of course, spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. And now that the Lord Jesus Christ has voluntarily chosen the way of suffering and death, God the Father has once more spoke in a voice from the heavenly cloud. And it's there to express his pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is proclaiming to one and to all that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be listened to him. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And we are to do that. We are to do that with attention and with faith and with obedience. For he is the Father's beloved Son. And the verse is also addressed to those three disciples that are present. You see, the exhortation to listen was needed. The Lord Jesus Christ had begun to tell them about what was going to happen. That he would not be the warrior king to deliver them from the Romans. He was going to be the suffering servant. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be put on trial by the high priest and his crowd. He was going to be handed over to the Romans. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be killed. And they weren't listening, because that's not the sort of saviour that they wanted. And it's so much today, isn't it? People do not listen to what we try to say about the gospel. When we try to talk about sin and salvation, people don't want to have their own ideas. "Oh, I'll be alright." How many people have said to me when I've knocked them on the, I'll do something when I'm older. And they say to them, "You may not get old." But people don't want to listen. And they will not listen. Especially when it really does put an arrow of conviction right into their very soul. It was certainly needed then. Just think of the disciples for a moment. Go back and, well, I'll read it to in chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, verse 35. And what Jesus said, "Who touched me?" This is the woman that touched his cloak and was healed over the issue of blood. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And straight away, when they all denied, Peter that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" So here we have that Peter thinks he knows better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me. I perceive that virtue is gone out from me." Later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9 and verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them," this is the disciples of course, "which of them should be the greatest." Not only there, but we find it later on, I think, in Luke chapter 22. And 24, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about a suffering servant. And all they're worried about, who's top dog? Who's number one? Who's going to have the best seat? And so on. And then, of course, another verse I could read, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 32. We read this. No, we don't. Not Matthew 16. But where they contradict the Lord Jesus Christ. They blatantly contradict him. So they don't listen. But we'd be no different. We don't listen sometimes. When people preach the word of God and there's something that we don't like, we switch off. Don't like that bit. It's so easy to fall into that trap. You know, to be selective. Cut out the bits of the scripture you don't like, and we'll just concentrate on the bits that we do. Therefore, we have a God of love that loves everyone, don't matter what you get up to. Everyone is saved. There's no such thing as condemnation. There's no such thing as hell. And we all can live happily ever after. Now, we may not be in that league, but it's so easy to fall into the trap of not listening. And the disciples tells us, doesn't it, that you know they are so fearful. And when the voice was passed and Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They were told not to speak about this experience, as the Lord orders them to do. They are, of course, given permission to speak of it and to write of it, of course, after his resurrection and ascension. And the law of all the ceremonial was about to pass away. The true Lamb of God and the true prophet has come. And we need to look to ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there are areas of our lives, no matter how long we've been Christians, when perhaps we need a spiritual transfiguration. Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul wrote also in his second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord. Our task, until the day when the Lord calls us home to glory, is to seek to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only do that, of course, with his gracious help and enabling of the Holy Spirit. There is a man who wrote, well, there have been a lot of men that have wrote commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, but there was one by a man called W.H. Griffith Thomas. And he put six S's from this passage that's before us this evening. And I will read them to you as I close. First of all, there is salvation for the sinner. Secondly, there is a subject for the preacher. Thirdly, there is a solution for the student. Fourthly, there is sanctification for the believer. Fifthly, there is solace for the sorrowing. And sixthly, there is satisfaction for all forever. Let's just pray together for a moment. Our dear gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, it's a subject which, Lord, we could speak on and speak on and speak on and never even begin to skim the surface. But do indeed help us, Lord, as we consider passages like this tonight, that, Lord, it would thrill our hearts to know what a wonderful Lord Jesus Christ that we love and serve. And, Lord, everything that we have and everything that we are is down to him. So, dear Heavenly Father, please help us and enable us to serve you as we should in these coming days. And we ask this in the most precious and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we turn, please, to hymn number 747? And if you'd like to stand, I will read the verses 1, 3 and 5 and would ask you to respond with verses 2, 4 and 6. Almighty Father of mankind, on thee my hopes remain, and when the day of trouble comes, I shall not trust in vain.
In early years thou wast my guide, and of my youth the friend. And as my days began with thee my days shall end.
I know the power in whom I trust, the arm on which I lean. He will my Saviour ever be, who has my Saviour been.
My God, who causes me to hope, when life began to beat, and when a stranger in the world, is kind my wandering feet.
Thou wilt not cast me off when age and evil days descend. Thou wilt not leave me in despair to mourn my latter end.
Therefore, in life, trust in me, in death I will adore, and after death will sing thy praise, when time shall be.
And now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.